presents his message.
Morning, church. Thank you, Dean. Thank you, Monica, for the special music. We were blessed. I got a text during our service, though, that said Monica's sister was going to do special music. So are we getting another special music as well? No, I didn't think so. We're glad to be here this morning. It's always good to come back after camp meeting and then taking a little vacation. It seems the time between coming here is greater than it is, but we're just glad to be back here again in Fulton. I'd like to just ask a word of prayer, just again before we begin our message this morning. Gracious Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this Sabbath day. I thank you for the privilege we have to be here to worship, Lord. And I pray as we share this morning that your Spirit would impress upon us, Lord, a desire to know you as our Lord and Savior, to open our hearts and to receive you, Lord, as we have never done before. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to share a little bit, or the message is life in God's love. And I want to just, for if you can, put on your thinking caps or your imagination for a little bit and think for a moment of a city. It could be the size of Los Angeles, Boston, New York, whatever size city, Syracuse, in which every married couple is deeply in love with each other. And every moment, in steadfast, they're faithful to each other and everything that they do and say. That every person is content with their own stuff. They don't look at somebody else's stuff and say, hey, I want that, I'm going to go take it, or I need to go mortgage my house to buy it. Everybody can be depended upon to tell the truth. All right, just imagine in your mind this city, this place where all these things could be happening here. Everybody totally and loves and respects their parents. And everybody values the life and well-being of all others and never does anything to cause harm to anybody. All right, just imagine. I don't know if you've been watching the news lately, but there have been some, you know, there's things going on in our cities these days, even our small towns. Imagine also that there's no violence or abuse of any kind, and nobody has a single broken or damaged relationship. And everybody knows God to be a God of perfect, other-centered love and worships him, for he worships him both happily, voluntarily, and in total reverence. If we can imagine that city or a place that all these things come together. Does it sound like a good place to live? Right? I mean, come on, let's be real here. Is it a happy place or a miserable place? It would be a happy place. This is a place where I think all of us could go and be safe and secure and know that regardless of what happens, we are loved, we are being loved, we are cared for, and so forth. And I think, you know, it's a place that I'd like to live, to retire to. And of course, we know that what we've just described is the best way imaginable for human beings to live, right? That type of a community. In reality, that's what really God has called his church to become, is that type of a community. But here's the thing. We've all actually done is describe what community of human beings would look like in which all people live in harmony to God's law. This is really is what we've described. If we're all living in harmony with God's law, with his purpose, this is the type of society, if you would, or community that we would be able to live in. So what kind of law is this? And from the community we just described, it's a law of relational integrity. It's a law that has a relationship. It's not, you know, I remember someone shared with me years ago, they said, rules without relationship equals rebellion. So if there's no relationship, we have to have a relational integrity with God if we're going to live in this type of a community. And then we know the first four Ten Commandments establish what? Our relationship to God. The last six is our relationship to one another, right? A vertical, a horizontal relationship towards our human beings. And our scripture lesson really sums this up, as Dean had read for us. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's on these two commandments, Jesus says, that everything else comes together on. So when we look at this, when we look at, you know, what is God's law, what does it look like in action? I think when we imagine that city, this community, where there's no, everything is working together in harmony. Just look at, the Bible says that God is what? Jim talked about this morning. God is, three words, God is love, right? And God's law is love. And because God's law is love, it's basically, his law is a transcript of his character, right? If we read the Ten Commandments in Exodus, we say, okay, this is what God is like. This is who he is. This is his who he's, what he's about. And because God's law is the transcript of his character, just like God, it's what? It's immutable, it's changeless, it's eternal, as God himself. We could look at a couple of verses here. Speaking about this, in Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So God is unchanging. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God does not change. In Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In 1 John 4:8, we're told, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is what? God is love. He doesn't change. He's the God of love in the Old Testament as the New Testament." And I love it when I talk to some other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They say, "Well, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. That's the Old Testament God." Oh, it's one God. God has always been a God of love. In Romans 13, it says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of what? Of the law," right? When we love someone, we're fulfilling God's law. We're saying, "Hey, you know, I'm following God's laws." But it's interesting that some people don't like the idea of God having rules or God having a law. But this is usually because they misunderstand the nature and the intent. The word law, when you think of that word, what is it? What images come to your mind? You know, control, restrictions, you know, arbitrary rules, possibly that are contrary to, you know, freedom. You know, you have a child at home. You know, they're coming into adolescence and manhood, you know, getting a license or something. They say, "Hey, I got freedom. I can do whatever I want to do." I know we were driving to Rhode Island. We were on vacation for this last week, and we're going through Massachusetts. And I was just amazed at how many police officers are on the road. This was during July 4th week, and we must have seen at least six or seven just on the Mass Pike within a short stretch. And they were pulling people over, they were parked on the side of the road to control speed, and I was feeling restricted. I was feeling controlled, like I can't, you know, go the speed that I want to go, that I need to go to get to where I want to be. But that was there for a purpose, right? They were there for a purpose, for protection, to make sure that people are doing what is safe. And so when we look at what the law is, you know, we look at that restriction, we look at that, people look at it as restricting, as controlling, and so forth, but there's really nothing farther from the truth. James calls God's law the perfect law of liberty. And I think when we think about that, it basically puts everything that we think of law on its head. David says of God's law, "I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart." So I think the human, our ability for freedom and happiness grows within the parameters of God's a faithful relationship with God. When we have that faithful relationship to God, our freedom and our happiness grows enormously. Some people think that when we follow God, that following God restricts, that it constricts the things that we can do. Oh, it's the Sabbath. We can't do this. Oh, we can't do that. Oh, I can't eat this. I can't do that. I can't do all these certain things that we look at this. Some people look at it as a restriction of what we can and can't do. But the law of God is not restrictive. In fact, it is liberating in the extreme. And it doesn't decrease the freedom we have or the pleasure, but it increases freedom basically to the highest degree, if we really look at it. So I want to ask a few questions. Who is happier? The person that is known to be honest and then has the confidence and trust of everyone? Or a person who lies and cheats and is trusted by no one? Who is happier? It's the person who's honest, right? The person who has a good integrity, has a good standing within the community and is honest and trustworthy, they have much greater happiness. Who has a larger capacity for fulfillment? The couple that remain devoted to one another for life and therefore experience deeper and yet deeper layers of security, intimacy, and trust? Or is it a couple who violates one another by engaging in extramarital affairs? Which is greater? Which has more freedom? It's the couple that stays together, that's committed to one another. Who is more free, the person whose emotions are angry and whose actions are violent, or the person who feels no ill will toward anyone? The person who feels no ill will. You know, many times people, you know, somebody does something to us and we hold a grudge. We're so good at holding grudges. It's amazing, you know. Well, I'm not talking to brother so-and-so because 20 years ago they said I couldn't play the piano well. Or, you know, whatever people say to us, we hold a grudge because that's what we do. But when we do that, we are held as a prisoner. You know, we don't have freedom. We don't say, oh, I can... No, when we let it go, when we say we forgive them and we just say let it go, we become freed. We are freed from all of that. But there's a problem, and it's a serious one, and Paul describes this predicament quite perfectly. In Romans 7, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, he says, that I do. So there's nothing wrong with God's law, but there is something deeply wrong with who? It's with us, right? We are the problem, truth be told. The word used by Scripture to describe our basic brokenness is called sin. And sin is simply defined as what? The transgression of God's law. And the law, we're told, is love. So to say we are sinners is to say that we have a bent away from love towards selfishness. We just have this natural curve, this natural arcing to do what? To do what is right and true? No, we have a natural tendency to do what is wrong, what is not right. We're in a condition that Martin Luther described as, I don't know Latin, but homo incurvatus in se, which is Latin for man curved inward towards self. So that natural curving is arced inward towards our own self and gratification. Our self-serving inclination is so strong that Paul uses the language of slavery. He says, we are sold under sin. Left to ourselves, no matter how hard we try, we find it hard or impossible to live in harmony with God. It's a perfect law of love. We're bankrupt, you know, of moral power. I can't change me. You know, my wife's been trying to change me for years. 17 years tomorrow, right, honey? We need something more than you know, more than a self-help book. We need something more than, you know, religious practice. This is what we do for religious, you know, light so many candles, say this or do that. We need something more than medication. We need something more than good old-fashioned willpower to initiate, to create change in us. And ultimately, what God realized, or what we need to realize, or many of us need to realize, is that we need a Savior. We need Jesus in our hearts, in our lives. That's really what it boils down to. I think this last camp meeting, I was really just really impressed with the messages that Pastor Hall had shared with us during the week. I didn't catch all of them, but I got some of them. And it was just really, I thought, just the essence is not telling people what we know. It's important, don't get me wrong, but it's being what we know or what we think we know. It's being people, being the face of Christ, loving people unconditionally, not trying to convert them or make them eat something or do something that they are familiar with. First, it's just loving them unconditionally. And once they see that we care about them, all of a sudden, having them come into the kingdom, into the church, is so much easier than trying to beat somebody over the head with something. So it's through Jesus Christ that God has provided a salvation plan. The Bible calls righteousness by what? Works? Oh, it's a different chapter. Okay, righteousness by faith. That's right. In Galatians 5:5. This is what the God Bible has given us. So there's two messianic prophecies in Jeremiah that have attributed a title, a revealing title, to the coming Savior. You know what that title is? In Jeremiah 23, capital letters, the Lord our righteousness, right? This is what the Bible is telling us. The Lord our righteousness is come to save us. He is the Savior. And so here's the idea of righteousness being provided as a gift from an outside source. It's not something that I can muster up in myself and say, okay, if I do this and if I do that, and I'm going to become righteous myself, because I can't. Right? The Bible says that my righteousness is as filthy rags. They have no value. So we have no ability to manufacture righteousness for ourselves. It comes from without. It comes from God. But yet, the Lord's righteousness is still ours, right? We can still receive it. We can still claim it. Because it says he himself is our righteousness. Right? He is our righteousness. We can claim it. We can receive it through Christ. So when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul develops this theme or this idea a little bit more, and he teaches that God saved sinners by attributing to them the righteousness of who? Of Jesus, right? He says, because you have accepted Christ, because Christ lived that perfect and sinful life, I am giving you can receive his righteousness. And by that, the virtue of the righteous life of Christ, God does something remarkable for sinners. He calls those things that which do not exist as though they did. So God relates to us as if we were righteous, even though we're not. As if we had never sinned, even though we have. As if we were innocent, even though we're guilty. This is how God relates to us. When we accept Jesus Christ, he says, okay, I see you as my child, as my son. I want to talk with you. I want to commune with you. I want to help you. I want to give you strength to overcome your temptations, your, you know, bent towards self. We receive that from God. He doesn't look at us like, you know, sometimes we look at people, our outward appearance, and we say, oh, we attach labels, or we remember what they used to be like, you know, before they came in the church, they were this, and I don't think they really changed, so we hold that against them. But God doesn't do that. When we come to Christ and we're asked for that forgiveness, we're asked for his righteousness, he sees us as if we had not sinned. We can approach him in that strength. So Paul calls this divine action, he calls this the free gift, and the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, and the gift of righteousness. And he summarizes the idea like this in Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, which is Adam's sin, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So in other words, the obedience of Jesus to God's law is a representative obedience given as a free gift to sinners. Because Jesus was obedient, what does that mean for us? Does that mean that I have to, it means we can be obedient too. How? Through my own power, through my own, you know, strength, because I went to school or because I work and I've worked all my life, now I'm strong and, no. We can only do it through Christ, through the strength of Christ. And yet God does not relate to us as righteous in order to confirm our righteousness. God doesn't say, you know, okay, you know, he doesn't look down on us and say, you know what, okay, I see you're accepting Jesus' righteousness, but, you know, you're still so unrighteous. But rather for the purpose of lifting from our hearts that sense of condemnation. You know, so often we do something, and I think it's a good thing that sometimes when we do wrong, our brain says, hey, you messed up. We need to seek forgiveness for this. But God wants to take away our sense of condemnation and the anxiety of trying to earn salvation. I think so often we have this desire, this need, I must do this, I need to do this, I have to do this. I do it. But God says, you know what? I can help you change these things. You know, you're not going to have salvation because you just do these things. You have salvation through Jesus Christ. I think persuading us of his unconditional love for us, he shows his vision for us and arouses faith in us. You know, faith is a gift that we receive from God as well. And once the relationship with God has been restored, on the premise of his grace, his unmerited favor, obedience to God's law begins to spring forth from the inside out, right? It's got to start here first. If we don't have that commitment to Christ, the outward things that I'm doing has no value, right? I can go to church, I can pay my tithe, I can visit the sick, I can do all these things, I can give Bible studies all day long, but if my heart condition is still bent towards self, whatever I'm doing outwardly has no value. It's got to start from the inside, and it's got to permeate its way out. I think we were talking about that in Sabbath school today, that God wants to see a change in us, and when that change occurs in us, what happens outwardly? Other people see that change as well, and we can share God's presence with others through our inward experience with him. So, faith, it's faith responding to faith. That's what obedience becomes, faith responding to faith, love responding to love. I know when I was growing up, I grew up in the church, and I left the church for a few years, and there was no love responding to love. It was more fear, you know, responding to fear rather than responding to love. You know, well, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to burn in hell forever. Okay, I love Jesus, so I don't want to burn. That's not the gospel. That's not what we're called to. Yes, there is a punishment. We have to understand that. But my heart was never changed when I was younger. I didn't experience Christ in me. I didn't fully experience Jesus. I knew what was wrong. I knew it was right. I knew I was going to burn if I didn't do this and that. But you know what? Rules without relationships equals rebellion. And that's what I did when I was a kid. It was just, there was rebellion because I did not have that relationship with Jesus. So when God gave Israel his law at Mount Sinai, you know, I think when God gave the Ten Commandments, that the people, they totally miscalculated their own moral condition and made some pretty self-confident promises, right? What did they respond when the Lord gave them the Ten Commandments? He says, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be a what? We will be obedient. They said, hey, we're going to do that, Lord. We have the strength. We have the ability. But what followed was a history of what? You know, disobedience, rebellion, sin of every description, interspersed with repeated promises of what? We will obey. We will obey. And this became known as the first of the Old Covenant. But God had something else in mind all along, which became known as the New Covenant, which is based on God's promise to forgive sins and write his law where? In our hearts. And that's where it all has to start. So Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel for those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And again, Paul echoes the same sentiments in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. So in Paul, again, in Romans, he talks about marriage. He uses marriage as a metaphor to illustrate the difference between the old and new covenant. And if a woman has a husband, he reasons, she is bound by the law to her husband as long as he what? As long as he lives. If she marries another man, what is she committing? She's committing adultery, right? But if her husband dies, she's free to do what? To marry somebody else, right? Because that has been passed away. Paul then likens the first husband to our effort to secure salvation through the law. And he likens the second husband to Christ as the only real means of salvation. And he encourages us or urges us become dead to the law as a means of salvation to get married to Christ as our Savior. Right? We can't look at the law and say, okay, I'm going to have my salvation, I'm going to earn my salvation. We have to have Christ. And when we are in a relationship with God in which we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So in other words, this new covenant, the old covenant paradigm, we attempt to find salvation or merit, right standing with God, whereas the new covenant, we relate to God on the basis that we've already found favor in his sight through Christ. Therefore, we obey his law from the heart, and we're motivated and empowered by what? By his love, knowing that God cares so much about us. I think that has to be the key. And I think for us as a church, that's what I kind of got from our meetings this last week, from camp meeting and so forth, that really, you know, I think it's just very hard to go to someone and says, hey, you know, the Sabbath is very important. Obviously, we're here. This is what God says. We need to worship on this day. But someone's first reaction to us, my first, you know, conversation, my first interaction with them should not be, you know, don't you know you should do this? Don't you know you should do that? Don't you know that God says this and the Bible says this and you should do that? There has to be that relational aspect to them, right? There has to be this understanding of, you know, this person cares about me. This person is concerned about me. They're kind. They're thoughtful. They're positive. They're looking forward to the future. You know, they pray. Who is this person? Why are they like this? Why aren't they worried and perplexed about, you know, global warming or the, you know, politics or world crisis and so forth? Why do they have this peace about them? Then that gives us the opportunity to share Jesus Christ with them. I think as a church, we're told, this is one of my favorite quotes from the Acts of the Apostles, says the church is the appointed agency for the salvation of men. It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. From the beginning, it has been God's plan that through his church shall be reflected to the world his fullness and his sufficiency. The members of the church, those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, are to show forth his glory. The church is the repository of the riches of the grace of Christ, and through the church will eventually be made manifest, even to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the final and full display of the love of God. We have a great responsibility to show forth that love of God. And I truly believe that this is what God has called us to do during this time. When we leave this sanctuary, when we leave this place, we go to work. We're drilling wells, we're farming, we're trucking, we're selling real estate, we're, you know, working in hospitals, we're doing all kinds of things that God has called us to do. And that's where God has placed each and every one of us to be the repository of his richness and his grace in other people's lives. And the only way we can do that is if we have that covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, if we fully accept him into our hearts. Too long, I think, sometimes we play Christians, we play Adventists, but have we truly surrendered ourselves to Christ? Is our bent still towards self and not towards those around us? I think sometimes that's opening up ourselves and saying, all right, you know, releasing ourselves from our comfort zone. Maybe it's sitting with somebody different during potluck. Maybe it's inviting someone to church, having non-Adventist friends as well, to be able to share what Christ has done in for us. So I want to just encourage each of us, again, to fully surrender and to accept Jesus, again, as our Lord and Savior. Our closing hymn is number 590. It's called Trust and Obey. It's not obey and trust, right? There's a little play there. It's not obey and trust. It's trust, and because we trust in God, because we have that full knowing of salvation, that we will also be obedient to what he asks us to do. So it's number 590, Trust and Obey.